If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to the book of Philippians again. And this evening we'll commence with chapter 2 and the first four verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let us hear now the word of the living God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. May the Lord be pleased to inscribe its lessons upon our hearts and grant us grace now as we enter upon the preaching of His Word. And coming to these words of the Apostle Paul, we find that they are substantially connected to what preceded in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. You'll note, if you have a good translation, the word therefore, in verse 1. Therefore connects it with what has preceded it. And what had preceded it was an exhortation by the apostle that in verse 27, he said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Or, as it may be rendered, only live as citizens in a way that becomes the gospel of Christ. And that being a reference to their citizenship in heaven. They are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. This then was the driving thrust of verses 27 through 28. And if Paul has spoken substantially in those verses concerning the more outward manifestations of what that means, and he describes it in the remaining part of verse 27, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, then you have very much an indication of what it means for them to fulfill that obligation in terms of their relationship to the surrounding world. That they are to stand fast with arms locked and heels dug in for the defense of the gospel. Paul says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. You, the church at Philippi, are set for the defense of the gospel. So this is how they are to behave themselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is how they are to live in a way that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those words then substantially relating to that relationship they have to the surrounding world around them. Therefore, then, Paul, switching gears at verse 1 of chapter 2, before entering upon that section of his letter, which gives us that wonderful description of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, which is soon to follow, he gives them these following exhortations. And they're connected with the word therefore. And you'll note that this word marks a transition in Paul's emphasis. If his emphasis up until now had focused on those aspects and characteristics which they are to maintain with regard to the outside world, he speaks now in these verses primarily of those characteristics which they are to have as it relates to themselves. He's already exhorted them to unity. And this he has done emphatically. He says that they are to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity was essential in terms of their standing fast against the onslaught of the adversaries and foes about them. But it is not unity in a pragmatic sense that Paul has in view. And this is perhaps the mistake that the church has made time and time again when discussions about unity are had. Our own feelings about unity sometimes are a little bit jaded, and maybe understandably so. Somebody talks about unity, I can tell you for my own part that in my own mind sometimes red flags go up. And I don't say that they should, but you almost get a knee-jerk reaction that when somebody says we need to focus on unity, it's often at the expense of the truth of God's Word. Unity means laying aside the truth of God's Word. Unity means being a little more lax in terms of biblical morality. All of those things are very often tied up with some of the discussions about unity. And this, of course, has made Christians who are earnest and sincere about being faithful to God's Word a little bit, they become a little bit, their feelings about it anyway, are ones which are maybe not healthy. It's a little bit like when we talk about God's love. You know, Calvinists sometimes, I think they make a mistake. They become alarmed when someone's talking about God's love. Well, we can overreact. We can be guilty of an overreaction. And here the Apostle Paul, I'm very thankful, speaks clearly to the absolute necessity of unity in the body of Christ. But we must be thankful that unlike so many teachers today who talk about unity almost in nebulous and undefined ways, they talk about unity almost in a pragmatic way. Unity is something to be had for its own sake. Paul does not see unity as something to be had for its own sake. Unity was to serve a definite purpose, and it was to have a definite basis. The purpose of the unity that he exhorts to in verses 27 through 30 was so that they might advance the gospel. Paul's not interested in abandoning the gospel in the name of unity. No, indeed, that unity was necessary if the gospel was to go forward. And there's no doubt that Paul, as is already indicated in chapter 1, chafes a bit under the disunity and the factiousness of some within the church of Rome. He said those are the ones who are going around preaching Christ out of ill will. They are the ones who are preaching Him out of strife, almost as it were, to add injury to Paul's imprisonment. So these are people of the Church of Rome. Paul, no doubt, then, is feeling that. But as has already been pointed out, it would seem that in the church in Philippi there is, or would seem to be, some divisions among them. We don't know what the nature of those divisions were, but Paul and his emphasis on unity is no doubt. It is gauged in response to the circumstances as he understands them presently. And so he exhorts them to unity. And if that unity is to serve the purpose of the advance of the gospel, as we see in verses 27 through 30, then we find that it flows from a definite grounding in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the revelation of the truth of Scripture. This unity has a spiritual reality and dimension as its foundation. So I want you to note the spiritual foundation of gospel unity which Paul points to. And he articulates it in verse 1. You note the language there. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. There's four things then, four ifs that Paul points to. Now, Paul is not speculating or trying to suggest that these things are not there. I rather take these things as statements on Paul's part that these are the things which he assumes to be the case. You might just as well translate if as since. Since there be consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies. This then lends to reading what Paul says in verse 2 as an absolute imperative. What Paul is saying in verse 1 then is, these things are the spiritual reality of the church of Jesus Christ, and specifically the church in Philippi. We note Paul's language here as being somewhat reflected in the language he uses in 2 Corinthians at the end of that letter, when he gives that great benediction, that Trinitarian benediction. He says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Well, here I think many of the commentators who point to something of an echoing of that language in these first three clauses, these first three if clauses, are right in Paul actually alluding to the spiritual realities that are true of the church of Jesus Christ and of Philippi in particular. Here he speaks of the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, God the Father isn't mentioned explicitly, but what we find in Paul's writings over and over again is that Paul links love with God the Father. If you have we note that already in 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. He identifies God the Father with love. We also note that in Romans chapter 5. Paul does a similar thing. We're in that place. Down in, we see in verse 8, he says, but God commendeth His love toward us. Here he's speaking of God the Father, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God then being associated with love. You see verse 5 of Romans chapter 5. He says, patient works experience, experience works hope. Hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So we see a Trinitarian formula there in Romans chapter 5. You're justified through faith in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, and you are sustained by the love of God, God the Father, which is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. So here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, I take it then you could just as well say, if there be any consolation of Christ, and if any comfort of the love of God. And let me zero in for a moment on that comfort or that consolation that Paul is talking about. It's not all of our comfort and consolation come from the fact that we are adopted into the family of God. It isn't merely that we have been forgiven of our sins. We have been, and that's a wonderful truth and a mystery to the believer, which is a source of great joy. But we've got more than that, beloved. The gospel tells us not only that our sins are forgiven, but that we have been adopted. Adoption being the act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Here, then, is the source or the ground of the comfort that the believer has from God the Father. His comfort springs from the love of God the Father. He knows God not only as His God, but also as His Father, whereby the spirit of adoption in His heart leads Him to cry, Abba, Father. He may draw near in the full assurance of faith as a child to a father. Here then, Paul speaks of these things, the consolation that we have in Christ. And what is the consolation we have in Christ? The one who is truly in Christ has this consolation, that his sins are forgiven, that his debts have been discharged through the finished work of Christ, that he is no longer exposed to the wrath of God because of what Christ has done for him. He is now united to Christ by faith, and he may say that his sins were nailed to the cross with his Savior. that God has made His Son to be sin for him, that his sin was imputed to the sinless Son of God, and that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. He is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the consolation that Paul here speaks of. And this is what he says is true of the church at Philippi. He says, you have this consolation in Christ. You have this comfort from the love of God. And you have this fellowship in the Spirit. And let's remember, it's the Spirit of God who brings all of these realities and applies them to us. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We're made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ through the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. It's the Baptist Catechism. Yes, the Spirit of God is integral and central to our salvation. And so in looking at these words, we find then that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. When I think about the people who deny the Trinity, and I've had conversations with some people who, on very scant knowledge of the Bible, have abandoned that doctrine for such silly reasons as saying, well, I don't see the word Trinity in the New Testament. I remember having a conversation when I was in the Navy. And I remember having this conversation about the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And he said, well, you know, I don't really know what I think about the Trinity. I don't really know what I think about the deity of Jesus Christ. I really think a lot of those things are just man-made additions to Christianity that came in at a later date. And I said, well, would you mind if I put together just a list of scriptures for you to read and think about? And if I did that, would you read them? And he said, sure. And so I scoured my Bible and I put together all of the verses that I could think about in terms of the Trinity and in terms of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sent them to him. And the next time we had the opportunity to talk, he was, by his own admission, embarrassed. He said, I had read a lot of those verses before, but I had never really thought about them seriously. And there he was, ready to abandon the very foundation of all of his comfortable communion with God. We may do the same thing if we're not very careful. And so when we look at verses like this, it's comforting and encouraging to us, because when somebody asks the question, well, where do you find the Trinity in the Bible? Where do you find the deity of Jesus Christ or any of those things? You can say, where do you not find it? Our salvation is from start to last a work of the grace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find that there was a Father before the worlds began who loved us, and to use the language of Paul, He foreloved us. He foreloved us, and He didn't love a number of people. He didn't say, this is the number of people that I decide that I will save. That's not the Calvinistic doctrine at all. He said, no, these are the particular individuals, each and every one of them, that I love and will redeem and will send my Son to die for, who will shed His blood for the remission of their sins. And then when He is ascended up on high, I will send the Holy Spirit, who will then apply that redemption to their own hearts in time and bring them to repentance and faith. And then that Spirit will keep and preserve them until the hour of death or until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perfect all of those things concerning them. Our salvation, then, we find is a Trinitarian salvation. Do you think about your salvation that way? I read an excellent scholarly article years back by a gentleman who was critiquing contemporary worship praise courses. And I will say, I'm not bashing all contemporary songs. There are some excellent ones, I think, that have come out in recent years by certain individuals. But I will say that on the whole, a lot of contemporary worship still labors under doctrinal deficiency. Well, this particular article went into detail, and this particular gentleman was a professor of music, and he had taken all of the contemporary praise courses. And then he had taken all the traditional hymns, or at least I think he had limited it to like the top 150. of each. And he analyzed them very scientifically. I mean, he analyzed the number of times it makes reference to certain important doctrines in Scripture. And one of the things that he noted was the Trinitarian nature. How many times the Trinity features prominently in traditional Christian hymns over against contemporary praise courses. And this was something that he found to his chagrin, was that that doctrine of the Trinity was almost entirely absent. There was a large emphasis on Jesus Christ, and there was a large emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but all of these things were rather lopsided in the sense that no song, or very few songs, were ever explicitly Trinitarian. They never tied these three persons of the Trinity together as one God, existent in three persons. And for that reason, I think it flows largely from a lack of understanding about our salvation. Beloved, when we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the moment at which, at least in a ceremonial sense, it said we came to Christ. That's where we publicly profess our giving ourselves up to Him. But it wasn't just Him. It's where God is identified as our Father, Christ is our Redeemer, and the Spirit as the indwelling and sanctifying influence, the animating influence of our lives. Do you think in these terms? Paul did. Paul did very, very naturally. It just came out of him. And here, when speaking of the nature of the church, I'd like to say something else about it, though. Paul identifies these things as being integral to the identity of the church. Paul assumes that these things are the case. The church has the consolation of Christ. The church has the comfort of love of God the Father. The church has the fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, these spiritual realities must be true for a church to be a church. The church is not about anything other than these profound realities and mysteries. And the church must ever be reminded of that fact. She must never permit herself to find her identity in any other thing. And I can say that there are things today which I'm afraid do that. Churches that find their identity in their demographics. It's a black church or it's a white church. Churches that find their identity in age demographics. Well, we're a young church. I can remember several years back when I was in Vidalia and pastoring there, and the association of churches, they wanted to plan a new church. So, you know, we want to be about church planning. And when they said that, I thought, that's wonderful. Until they began to describe the kind of work that they wanted to engage in. They said, we want to plant a church for 18 to 35-year-olds. And I said, absolutely not. I won't have any part in that, and our church won't give a dime to it. Because that undermines the very identity of what the church is. The church is for all people. Old and young, black or white, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Putting such strictures on the church, and let me say, I know they were well-meaning. I don't doubt for a minute that they were well-meaning. They said, you know, a lot of our churches have a hard time getting young people, so we'll plan church just for young people. We must never fall prey to such a pragmatic mindset. Ultimately, what they believed was that by employing new measures and other things, they were going to reach those that the regular preaching of the gospel couldn't. If the gospel won't win them, then the church can't win them. If the gospel is a tool which for us isn't doing what we want it to, then God forbid we imagine that some other tool is going to do it. The very nature of the church is centered on the gospel as revealed in the redemptive work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same thing is true in terms of our unity here as a body. We need to think very carefully about what it is that binds us together, because Paul doesn't say it's merely an evangelistic endeavor. You might be able to say, well, maybe that's what Paul was saying. You know, if we're going to reach the world, we need to be united. But it wasn't unity for unity's sake, and it wasn't unity on just any foundation. It was actually unity founded in these very profound doctrinal truths. I've heard people say, doctrine is good for the seminary. It might be good in in-depth Bible studies, but it has no place in the pulpit. God forbid we ever imagine that that's the case. Paul here isn't writing to theologians and scholars. He's writing to the ordinary men and women at Philippi. And what does he say? He says, your unity, your consolation, your comfort, your love, your affections, and all of the mercies that you have for one another are grounded in this truth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It must be true for us as well. What do we want to know when we're evaluating someone for membership? We want to know that they've been united to God. They know the love of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ and the application of that work, the fruits of the Spirit born out in their lives. That's what we want to know. Why? Because those are the ones with whom we have unity. If we're to preserve unity in the church, it's only to the extent that the church is made up of those who are truly in Christ. That's why a membership process is essential. There has to be a clear delineation of who the church is and who is not in the church. I had a gentleman call me several years ago and said he wanted to ask me to pray about coming and pastoring a church in Alabama. And he said, we were a Reformed Baptist church. And I thought, well, I give it some thought. And I just began asking some basic questions about the church. And it wasn't long before I could tell that the church was not very well formed at all. There was no order. They had no constitution. They said the 1689 was their confession. But I said, well, how many members do you have? I said, well, we don't really have members. It's just whoever's there when we take a vote. I said, brother, I that may have worked in the past, but I could see that being a very dangerous approach. Because there's no clear understanding of who constitutes the church. Well, who is it that constitutes the church? It's those who are in Christ, who know God as their Father, and the Spirit indwelling them, producing the fruits of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's who the church is. So Paul says here, these things must be true. Here's the foundation of your unity. And then further, that being the case, and that alone being the case, he says, fulfill ye my joy. This is the only imperative in the text. This is the only command that Paul gives in these four verses. Verses 1 through 4 constitute one sentence in the Greek, and it really has one primary thrust, which is fulfill ye my joy. This is the epistle of joy. And Paul wants his joy to be full. It is as though his joy, he has joy, he does rejoice, but he would have his joy brought to perfection. He would have his joy filled up, if you will. He'd have his glass not just partially full, but all the way full and overflowing with joy. How are they to do that? Well, these spiritual realities in verse 1 being the case, he exhorts them to fulfill his joy. How? You'll note Paul's joy is not in being released from prison. His joy isn't in being granted a reprieve by the Roman government. Being somehow let loose or freed from the impending fear of execution. None of those things are Paul's joy. You'll note also Paul's joy is not in the numbers of the Philippian church. It's not in the programs of the Philippian church. It's not in the prosperity, financial or material or otherwise, of the Philippian church. His joy is founded here. That, as he says in verse 2, they would be like-minded. And what is that like-mindedness? It's in three particulars. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Having the same love, being, as he says there, of one accord, and of one mind. Well, beloved, being like-minded, it means being, there has to be a unity. There has to be a oneness in the church. And I'm going to get into some of these particulars that he uses to identify them. Because, as he says here, having the same love. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He doesn't say loving the same thing. The church should love the same thing. But he doesn't say that. He says having the same love. That is, being in possession of the grace of love, which comes alone from that union you have with God the Father. In other words, you must be in possession of that love which you were the recipient of from God the Father. He's not talking about a mere human love then. Being in possession of this love means that you're in possession of a spiritual grace, a higher love, a divine love, a love divine, all loves excelling. That's what he's talking about. That you're to have that love, that kind of love which the Father bestowed on you. That's the kind of love that you are to give to one another. Your love then should act in the same way the Father's love acts. How do we judge our love for one another? We judge our love by its comparison to the Father's love for us. And it's often the case that our love doesn't measure up to that. It isn't possible that our love is ever going to be to the same degree and perfection that the Father's love is to us. But here Paul gives us this ideal for which the church must strive. He doesn't say this comes naturally. Everything in this sentence tells us that this is something to be worked for, strived for, to be labored after. They're to have the same love. And being of one accord. Being of one accord with those who have this love. Having that spiritual union, then they are to be of one accord. They are to act toward one another as being in union. They are spiritually united as having one Father, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Well, that being the spiritual reality, he says, that's to be played out. That's to be practically demonstrated in their lives. In other words, divisions and factions and schisms in the body of Christ undermine the church's profession of faith. They call into question what the church fundamentally is. He says they are to be of one accord. And then further, he says they are to be of one mind. It's an interesting Greek word. It means one-souled. I don't take it as having a primary reference to the intellectual capacity. We talked about that in the previous time where he told them that they were to be of one mind in verse 27 and one spirit. I take here this phrase as speaking more to the volitional aspect. In other words, we're to be willing, earnestly desirous of this unity. It ought to be something we crave and desire and are jealous to get. We are jealous to guard. We are fearful of losing one soul. He doesn't say this of any... This isn't just to be the prevailing attitude of the larger church, though it will be. He says everyone has this responsibility. The gospel of Jesus Christ advancing then is predicated upon this fact. That they be, is as he says here, of having the same love, being like-minded, being of one accord, and of one soul, one heart and soul. Here, then, is the description that the church ought to labor for. Here is the character that we ought to desire. This is what he wanted for the church at Philippi. This is what was going to make his joy complete. And if I can, I want to say, Paul has the same love that he's exhorting them to have. He has that same love. And since Paul has that same love, Paul's joy is from God. His love is from God. All of these things from God. It's true that then Paul saying that this would make his joy complete, it's not a stretch for us to say that this is what makes God's joy complete. It's not a stretch at all to say that this is what makes Christ's joy complete. What makes God the Father rejoice over His children? It is that they have the same mind toward one another. They have the same love. They are in accord. They have one accord. And they are of one soul. That's what causes the heart of God to rejoice in His covenant people. Now, more particularly, he states the things that will actually undermine that. And here he may be addressing some of the things which he's aware of going on in the church. Now, he doesn't come to specifics, but in verses 3 and 4, he seems to hint at the things which would most endanger this character, which would most endanger this temperament being true in the church. And the two things that he says would endanger it are, one, pride, and self-seeking. An inflated assessment of ourselves, and then a self-seeking by ourselves. The first thing you should note is the language that he uses in both of these verses of each. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Let every man mind not his own things. Let every man also mind the things of others." If Paul has been interested in speaking to the corporate spirit that should characterize the church, here he emphasizes by this language the individual responsibility that each one has in making it happen. That none can hope to see this happen if anyone takes a back seat. If anyone says, "I'm going to let the others pull the weight, I'm just going to coast, I'm going to come along for the ride." Paul here emphasizes the need for each and every individual in the church to take a personal responsibility for this being true. And you say, "Well, you know, I've been in churches a lot and I haven't seen this character. I've seen many things. I've seen pride and I've seen self-seeking. I've seen self-willed people acting in very sinful ways. And well, you know, I've been in churches where that dominated, and what was I supposed to do about it?" You're supposed to do this. And not worry about everybody else. It isn't our concern to be so much preoccupied with how other people are living. And let me say, one mark of spiritual maturity is found there. Spiritual maturity is seen in someone who realizes that he has no control over what somebody else is going to do, how they're going to act, or how they're going to respond. But he knows what his duty is before the Word of God, and he's resolved to do it. If nobody else walks in obedience to God's Word, then I will. If nobody else is going to be humble, then I'll be humble. And let me tell you something. Somebody being prideful and self-seeking in the church, you know, it has an infecting influence. Well, if he's going to be arrogant, I'll be arrogant. And I can tell you, I'm not different from you. Somebody mouths off to me and says something smart and arrogant and rude, you know, I begin to cycle through my mind. Well, what can I say that really put them in their place? It's an infecting influence. Here, that's not what Paul exhorts us to. He says, no, everybody has an individual responsibility. Each one, to avoid self-seeking and self-promotion, arrogance and pride. When he says here, "Look not every man to his own things," he characterizes for us the natural man. There is nothing more natural in the world than looking every man to his own things. I'm very sympathetic to libertarianism. I'm a free market capitalist. But you know, free market capitalism is based on the assumption that everybody looks to their own things. Now, I believe that it's impossible that the unbelieving world is ever going to function in a way different from that. It isn't possible that we can envision a society where the mass of people who know nothing of Christ and His Word are going to act in any other way but in a self-serving way. We understand that. Our Republican form of government was established precisely on that understanding. That those who were in power would always be seeking to get more power, and so it was necessary to have three co-equal branches of government with checks and balances placed upon one another, where, as it were, they were put in a contest, forever vying to guard their own power and to check the others. That's just the way the world works. That's human nature. That's the natural man, and that's how it plays itself out in the larger world. But it's antithetical to the nature of Christianity. And so here he says that coming into the Church of Christ, such a mindset must be put far from us. It must no longer characterize our dealings with one another or our neighbors. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing done through striving after our own interests, striving and to impress others or to inflate the opinion of others of us. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. At its core, we believe we deserve better. That's the most natural impulse that any of us have. That was the temptation in the garden. You deserve better. Can you fathom a more fevered pitch of insanity than one in the Garden of Eden imagining they'd gotten a raw deal? Such is the subtlety of sin. Such is the nature of sin in us that that's precisely what it suggests in every moment of our lives. You deserve better. There's not a sigh that's been heaved from your breast or a complaint that's gone up in your mind, but that it did not have this as its foundation. I deserve better. I deserve better. I've gotten a raw deal. We might not utter that consciously, but we need to absolutely understand that that's where its root is. And then we also, for that reason, need to understand how important it is that we mortify it and welcome every blow to our pride, every humiliating experience, every humbling event, all of those things ought to be welcomed by us with joy because that old arrogant man is being put under and buried in the tomb. He says that none of these things be done. Let me say, where pride is, there's strife. There's strife. And there's contention. He says, rather, what we're to do is, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Nothing could be more opposite to our mindset. We naturally size one another up. We naturally, mentally, we put people in their place. We do it in the church. Now, Paul is not here suggesting that everyone is better than you. There are people who are not better than you. There are people who are not as smart as you, maybe not as attractive as you, maybe not as physically able as you, maybe not as young as you. Whatever it is, they don't make as much money as you, they don't have as good a career, they don't have as good of an education. Paul isn't saying you are to really think that everybody is better than you. He says you are to esteem them. That's a key word. You could render it this way. You are to reckon them that way. That is, for as much as lies in you, your attitude and your deportment toward them is to treat them as if they were better than you. They were in every way your better. You're superior and worthy of your esteem, worthy of your service, worthy of your time and your attention, your sacrifice. If you take the time to really contemplate someone in your life, and everybody has someone like this, who you know is your better, and you act that way toward them. For some of you, it may be an older member of your family. It may be a father. It may be a grandfather. It may be someone in your line of work who you know is eminently qualified and whose abilities and talents you admire. And how would you act toward that person? Well, you act toward your actions towards them in every way demonstrate that you know they're better than you. Let me say, that's not a bad thing. One of the greatest blessings in life is when you can recognize people are better than you. You go through life always thinking you're better than everybody else, you're in bad shape. But here the Apostle Paul says, you take that attitude that we would adopt toward a dignitary. You know, once in a great while, you'll meet some important person in your life. You'll meet some government official. You might meet the governor. You might meet the mayor, whoever. You meet some celebrity. And What's your attitude? Paul says here that our attitude is to be like that. It's to be like you would act towards someone who you were absolutely sure was your better in every respect. You were to act like you would toward royalty. That's how husbands ought to act toward their wives, like royalty. That's how wives ought to act toward their husbands. He's the king. That's how children should act toward their parents. That's how every member of the church should act toward one another. Can you imagine the atmosphere of the church if everyone acted that way? Can you imagine how far it would go to win someone's affections if they came into a congregation of people who treated them like royalty? Just loved them. No questions asked. Thought nothing of themselves and only of the interests of others. Because when you're arrogant and you're prideful, that's what you naturally do. You're self-seeking. And that's what he speaks to in verse 4. It's looking every man to his own thing. Whoever you reckon yourself to be better than, you will never serve. You won't do it. You won't serve someone who you consciously entertain the idea, I'm better than they are. There would be some humbling that would have to take place for that to happen. Well, Paul says, what? We're to esteem every man as better than ourselves, and what's the effect of that? Well, the effect of that is that we then no longer seek our own interests. We seek the interests of others. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And we're going to look at this in more detail. But this is precisely the essence of Christ's likeness that Paul will get to in verse 5 and following when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For what? To save a miserable worm. Like me. Like you. Here's the essence of Christ's likeness. This is what makes Paul's joy complete. This is what should make our joy complete. This is what ought to be the source of all the joy in our life together as a congregation. And it ought to be our joy as we evaluate brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not according to their giftedness. As much as it is, we see the grace of Christ working in them, humility and sacrificial service to others. That's where you know the Spirit's at work. That's when you know someone's adopted by the Father. That's when you know someone has a vital union with Jesus Christ. May the Lord be pleased to make our Savior's joy complete by having just this disposition. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for the Apostle Paul. We bless you for his sufferings, his trials. We thank you, Father, for the grace that was given to him, for the love that he had for all the saints. And Lord, we thank you for the instruction he afforded to your people through the inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you for the source of his joy being found in the unity of the church, and that being marked by humility and sacrificial service. Lord, grant us the grace as a congregation to have these graces present in us, and that through our union with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like us this evening to respond to the preaching of God's Word by singing hymn 366. Hymn 366. O God of mercy, God of might.